Romans chapter number 6 and verse number 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And that will suffice for our reading. Let's just ask for God's help again, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we come into thy presence again. We just are aware once more that we are handling the big things of the Word of God. And we know, Father, that the truth that is here is deep. And we know, Father, that the truth that is here is a truth that really goes so much further than perhaps we would naturally want to go. Father, is thy word, and it demands total obedience and complete dependence and complete service to thee. We think, Father, even the words of the hymn that were sung, just to be thy willing servant and to be given over to thee. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed be totally given over to thee. We thank thee, Father, that Christ has, by the one sacrifice he offered once, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And we thank thee, Father, that thou art not interested in a half-hearted thing. And we pray, Father, that thou would really give us the grace to live in grace and to live for thy glory. Open the word of God, we pray, by thy Holy Spirit, and we pray for thy blessing and thy presence, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past few months, we've been looking at the book of Romans in New Cumberland, actually the past year or so, and this is as far as we've gone so far. One of the problems with working through epistles, I don't know if it was somewhere at Kirkmere Hill or not, but I remember somebody coming once and saying from the platform that in the assemblies we're all experts in chapter 1. And we get a lot of chapters 1, don't we? But one of the problems, I suppose, with working through an epistle bit by bit and systematically is that you can't just do chapter 1. And you have to do it all, and you are noticed if you jump over the half bits. And there are bits of the epistle to Romans that we would perhaps hear spoken on a lot. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and short of the glory of God. And you've used that, I'm sure most of us have used that in the preaching of the gospel. Romans 6:23, we use that a lot in the Gospel, although interestingly Romans 6:23 is at the end of a section that isn't really to unbelievers, it's actually to believers, interestingly, although of course it's perfectly valid to use it. The wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is put at the end of a section that's really about sanctification, just to remind us that of all of the things that Calvary changes, it does not change the nature of sin. And sin remains sin. And the consequences of sin are as much a consequence and as much as real for me as a believer as they are for folks out there who are unsaved. And right at the end of a section to believers, the apostle reminds us that sin hasn't changed at all. It remains sin and it remains an enemy for us. So Romans chapter number 6, a difficult chapter. And we maybe hear a little bit about the first part when we come to baptisms, and there's a middle bit that is difficult. Romans chapter number 7, I don't know that I've ever heard any teaching from Romans chapter number 7. That's a barge pole one, isn't it? We keep it at a distance, it's so difficult. And Romans chapter number 5, well, you know, you run a risk of working through Romans 5 and being accused of being a Calvinist or something. It's just full of God's sovereign grace, which of course I completely, and I'm sure you do as well, you completely acknowledge the sovereignty of God over all things, and His grace is sufficient for all of our need. So, we're in the middle of a difficult section, and but right in the middle of a difficult section, you notice that the Word of God isn't there just for us to wrangle about or to argue about. You notice that right at the beginning of this difficult chapter is a very practicable question. And of course, I think it was Mr. Newell that once said, you know, that sometimes we speak about practicable ministry as though some other ministry is impracticable. And we can't divide it like that. Right in the middle of a difficult section of the Word of God, there's a practicable consequence. Romans 6, verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let me remind you that up until this point in Romans chapter, in the epistle to the Romans, Paul has been presenting the greatness of the grace of God. Do you remember that? Romans chapter number 5, all about the grace of God. A grace that the apostle has presented as being sufficient for our every need. In the first 5 verses of Romans chapter number 5, God's grace is seen as sufficient in life's problems. And so you have that little section, Romans 5, verse number 3, tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. We can rejoice, as the apostle. We can rejoice because, Romans 5 and 1, because we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see, I can understand that, Stuart. I can rejoice because I'm saved. And then the apostle drops in something that isn't obvious to the natural eye. And, says the apostle, not only can you rejoice in your justification and the fact you've got access into the presence of God, but not only can you rejoice in the fact that you can pray and God hears you and He answers, but you can rejoice in your problems and in your troubles and in your tribulations. How? Because I don't have a God who's just in control of the good things. I have a God who's in control of everything. Everything. Absolutely everything. If there's anything we can take out of the Reformation, it's that. They were right about that. They might be wrong about something. But they were right about a sovereign God who's in control of absolutely everything. For the simple reason, if He's not in control of everything, He's not God. Bottom line. And so I can rejoice in tribulation. We have a God who is sovereign over all of our problems, and His grace is sufficient for my problems. Tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And in the midst of those problems of our life, something quite remarkable happens. In the midst of the troubles and the trials and the difficulties, something that is future, our hope, something that we yet wait for, is brought into the present, and it becomes present experience. I'm thinking a little of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Remember them? 3 boys. There they are, they're waiting to go into the fiery furnace. You ask them, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, do you believe that there is one sovereign God of the universe who has spoken to Moses and to the prophets and who has given the commandments? They say, yes, we do. Of course we do. If we didn't believe that God had spoken by Moses, if we didn't believe that God had given the commandments, if we didn't believe there was only one God, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be waiting the fiery furnace. Because it's because we believe and we trust in the Lord that we have refused to bow down to the golden image, and we're going to cast into the fiery furnace. We believe in that God.
We believe in that God because we have had an understanding of the Word of God. We have knowledge of the way God led His people out of Egypt. We believe that there is one God because He had power over Egypt with the 10 plagues. He opened up the Red Sea. You've got to believe in a God like that. And we believe because we've read His Word. Now you wait an hour or so later, and you come back after Nebuchadnezzar has taken his pocket calculator out and has looked at the fiery furnace and 1 + 1 + 1 = 4. It doesn't add up. There's somebody in there that's been put in there. One like unto the Son of God. And out they come. And then you say to them, Daniel, do you believe that there is one sovereign God of the universe who has spoken to Moses and the prophets and who gave the commandments? And they say, yes. And you say to them, tell us, why do you believe that? And they give you the same reason. We believe because He did the miracles. We believe because His word is prophetic. He has said by Isaiah that there is only one God, that He alone is the God who declares the end from the beginning. I am God and there is none else. Declaring the end from the beginning, and we can see it in His word. And now, having gone through the fiery furnace, they'll add something, and they can tell you, not only do we know Him in His word, not only do we know Him in history, not only do we know Him in the experience of the nation of Israel, but we met Him in the fire. We met Him in the fire. Because tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Yeah? Some commentators come to these verses and make a mess of it. And they say, you know, the trial and the tribulation proves whether or not you're a Christian. Nonsense. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did the fiery furnace prove they were believers? No! They only get into the fiery furnace because they were believers. And if you look at Romans 5 and 1, you'll notice that Paul did the same thing. Let's start with rejoicing in the fact that we're justified by faith, we've got peace with God through our love. This is believer, isn't it? No missing this. And because we're believers, we get into the fiery furnace, but because we're believers, He's with us. And the experience and the trial is an experience that brings future expectation into present experience. Grace is sufficient for that. Because God's in control, His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for our problems, for the problems of life. Verses 1 to 5 of Romans 5. And then His grace is sufficient for salvation's plan. And you've got that in verses 6 through to 11. And you'll notice in verses 6 to 11 that there's nothing that we can do for ourselves in the midst of our sin. We've got the picture painted, haven't we? Verse number 6 of Romans 5, we were ungodly, right at the end of verse 6. Verse number 8, we were sinners. And verse number 10, we were enemies. So that's our condition. We're sinners, we're enemies, we're ungodly. And if you look at verse number 6, here's how God is going to work salvation. He's going to work it by His strength. For when we were yet without strength, we don't have any strength. It's by His strength, in due season, in His season, Christ died by His Son. And so we have the movement of divine grace. It's all of grace. There's no cooperation here with man. There's not something that I bring, something that I join, something that I do, plus what He gives. This is all of grace. Because I don't have any strength, and I'm ungodly, and I'm a sinner, and I'm an enemy, and yet salvation comes in, and it moves by God's sovereign grace. So God's grace is enough, it's sufficient for life's problems, for salvation's plan. And then in verses 12 to 21, you've got grace that is sufficient for man's plight, if you like. And the Apostle Paul will begin at Adam in verse number 12, and he'll look at the absolute mess of humanity, and sin that has come in through Adam, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And in that relationship that I have with Adam, the fact that Adam has sinned, I inherit from Adam my humanity, therefore I inherit his corrupted humanity. Verse number 12, a verse that's a difficult verse, and I think again some people make a mess of it. Verse number 12 does not say that I die because I sinned. It says, I die because Adam sinned. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So therefore, it's theoretically possible never to have committed a personal sin and yet to die. Alright? That's what verse number 13 says, and verse 14 says. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned. Alright? After the similitude of Adam's transgression. Hence, David's died. And that doesn't mean to say that they've committed sin and that they're lost. It doesn't mean anything like that. It just means that they have inherited something from somebody else. Now, the importance of that, of course, in Romans 5 and 12, isn't to open up one of the greatest mysteries of life, but it's to show us how we inherit this principle of inheritance. I inherit fallenness from Adam by relationship with Adam. Therefore, if I have a relationship with Christ, I inherit righteousness. And one of the greatest mysteries, of course, of salvation is how we get saved. Well, says Paul, it's actually not as bizarre as you think it is. It's the way everything works. You inherit death from Adam. You inherit life from Christ. You never met Adam, did you, physically? Did you earn your death from Adam? Not necessarily. Did you earn your salvation from Christ? How did you get salvation from Christ? Same way you get death from Adam. Relationship. Relationship. And it's that principle of relationship there in verses 12, 13 and 14 into the end of the chapter that Paul shows us that is the basis by which God gives us, again by grace, his salvation. His grace is sufficient in our plight, in our plight. And of course, one of the greatest questions that perhaps that is asked, certainly one of the hardest questions I've been asked of my boys, the answer lies in these verses. You know, the problem of evil, some time ago, one of my boys, we have a debate over which one it was, I think it was Sam actually, he said, Dad, I've got a question for you. And that's always a bad start, you know. Questions go to the mother, you know. I do the discipline, right? It's just questions. Dad, did God make everything? Alright, of course he did. In the beginning, God created heavens and earth. Dad, did God make everything in the Garden of Eden? Well, yeah, he did. Created God, isn't he? Yeah. All things were made by him. Right. Without him, was not anything made that was made. Can't get out of that neither. Yeah, can you? Third question. Dad, did God make the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Yeah. You've kind of committed myself to that one, haven't I? Yep, you did. Yep, no. Fourth question. Dad, did God know what was going to happen when he made the tree of knowledge of good and evil and he put Adam and Eve into the garden? Did he know what was going to happen? Now, at this point, some people say no. He didn't know. And if you listen to some of the doctor theology that comes out of platforms at times, you get that impression. People think that maybe evil kind of caught right by surprise. We can't have that though, can we? No. We have a God who knows all things. He's sovereign. He's not a God who is just in control of the good things. He's in control of everything, or else he's not God. So he knew what was going to happen. Question number five. Why did he do it? Dad's first answer went like this. Well, you've got to remember that whilst God made the Garden of Eden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he put Adam and Eve into it, and whilst God knew what was going to happen, and whilst that resulted in sin, you've got to remember that God also gave his Son. And that his Son died on the cross for our sins. And therefore, the God who made all of that and did allow sin to happen is a God who went to extraordinary lengths to deal with the sin. Don't know what you think about that as an answer. Tell you what Sam thought, that's a rubbish answer. He said, Dad, but why bother doing all of that? Why not just miss out the tree? Did I just crush him? Smart than you, Dad. What's the answer? So Sam, you know, I mean, what is the point in all of that if God just kind of takes us back to where we began? Even if it cost God his Son, what is the point of putting the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden just so that he can deal with a sin that didn't need to be there in the first place, and to take us back to where we started. We're not quite in that, it's a circle.
So I told this story once at another meeting, and somebody came up to me at the end and said, "Aye," he said, my kids asked me hard questions as well. He said, "But your son must be in his 20s then." He said, "Ask a question like that." He said, "No, it was 9, it was 10 at the time." What's the answer? Well, the answer in part lies here in Romans 5:14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." Who is the figure of him that was to come? Adam was the figure of him that was to come. Adam, and that relationship with Adam that we have that brings to us sin, was actually a figure or a type or a picture of someone far greater, and someone who was already there, and someone whose purposes were already set forth in the eternal counsels of God. In other words, God's salvation plan comes before man's fall. And whatever happens in Eden is subservient to God's eternal purpose. But God has it all set out that there is Christ, a Lamb truly foreordained before the foundation of the world, says Peter. There is God's plan set out in Christ ever before anything happened, and then having his purposes set out in Christ, that Christ might die, that Christ might have a people for himself, that God then allows sin to come in, because all of his purposes are centered not in Adam, but in Christ. And everything else that happens is secondary and subservient to the glory of his Son. That is the teaching, of course, of Ephesians chapter number 1, that God's ultimate purpose is for his own eternal glory and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, for example, Ephesians 1 and 6, that to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In other words, in eternity, there will be a people who will forever praise the glory of the grace of God. Not only the glory of God and what he is, but the glory of the grace of God, and forever there will be a people who say, "Look at what God's done, isn't it glorious? Isn't it glorious? He has brought a people who love him and who appreciate him and who have been bought by him, and all of that has been brought about by what he has allowed to happen in Eden." But why bother with Eden? Couldn't he just make us a special people for himself? We have this idea, don't we, in our heads at times that God takes us back when he saves us. He brings us back to Eden, and even in some of our hymns we hear that we're going to Eden and that heaven's Eden, and you know, you come to the closing chapter of your Bible and there's Eden meant to be. God's brought us back to Eden, you know, that was Sam's problem, circle. And then you find in the closing chapter of your Bible that this Eden, well, it's not quite like Eden. For example, it doesn't have a serpent. Because he's in the fiery pit, isn't he? You say, well, it's Eden, but without a serpent. Then you discover in the closing chapter of your Bible that where he's brought us to is also a place that doesn't have the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, you say, well, okay, it's Eden, but without a serpent and without the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then you discover that in this place, the closing place of the scriptures, this place is a place where there's no possibility of sin, because not that the five is joint and we're in. You say, well, apart from no possibility of sin, no tree of knowledge of good and evil, and no serpent, it's Eden. And then you discover that the closing place of the Bible also doesn't have a sun, and it doesn't have a moon. You say, well, apart from no sun, no moon, no tree of knowledge of good and evil, and no serpent, and no possibility of sin, basically it's the Garden of Eden, isn't it? And then you discover that there in that place, in the closing chapter of the Bible, God is eternally present in that place as a lamb. As a lamb. You say, well, apart from God being present as a lamb, there can be no serpent, no tree of knowledge of good and evil. Apart from there being no need for the sun nor the moon because the Lord Jesus Christ is the light thereof. Apart from all of those things, it's Eden, isn't it? No light Eden. That's not mine. Not Eden. Forget Eden. Eden past. And God's prophecies aren't circular, they're linear. He's taken us beyond Eden. He's taken a people
And because of his divine purposes in glorifying Christ and having a people eternally to the praise of his glory, he has brought a people through all of these experiences, a people who have tasted what rebellion means and who knows what sin means, and a people who have been eternally changed by the work of the Lord Jesus, and he has changed us, he has transformed us, he has given us things that Adam never had, for example, an appreciation of divine love. Romans 5, verse number 5, hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Well, Adam knew that God loved him, didn't he? Because he must, because he created him. But we know about divine love in a different way. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for us. So we have an appreciation of divine love that Adam never had. I think too we have an appreciation of hope that Adam never had. You know, in the Garden of Eden, Satan could come in and he could kind of sow seeds of doubt, couldn't he, in the mind of Adam. Does God really have your best interest at heart, Adam? I know that he made you, but he really doesn't want you to take of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, because he's holding something back from you. But the people that God has produced, the people that God has moulded and shaped, and the people that have come through an experience of Christ are a people who knows that God doesn't hold anything back. And he's a God who not only made a tree, but he's also a God who gave his Son to hang upon a tree. So what God has done from Genesis to Revelation does not get us back to the beginning at all. He's done something infinitely more glorious. And that thing that he has done has been in his eternal purposes, even before Adam was there. And over it all, one great word, grace. 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 It's right the way through the section, Romans 5, verse 15. Not as the offence, so also is the free gift that comes from the word grace. If through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift, that's the word for grace, is of many offences unto justification. Right the way through that section, grace, it's all of grace, it's all of grace, it's all of grace. That's your doctrine. Quite heavy. But here's the practical about it. You see, that's great that we've got a God of grace. That's great we've got a God whose grace is sufficient for my problems. So great is his grace, and so sovereign is his grace, that in every difficulty of life, I know that I can try it. But it doesn't seem to matter how big a hole a man makes, but God's grace can triumph even over Adam's sin. And it doesn't matter how weak I am, but God's grace is able to meet me in salvation's plan, Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. So that's great. God is a God of grace. And that really shits me that God can get me out of holes because I love getting into them. That really shits me that God is a God of grace who's able to forgive my sin, because actually there's one or two sins that I quite like. So that means that I can keep going with them. Is that right? I can continue in sin, the grace might more sin. Now that might seem a crazy idea, and that is the idea, of course, that people were accusing Paul of preaching. And you can see how you can arrive at it. God's grace, sufficient for life's problems, salvation's plan, man's plight. It's all of grace, it's not of works, it's not about law keeping, it's not about doing things. So we can do what we like. At times it is possible in our own lives to maybe not say anything like that. And I don't think we would say anything like that, would we? Let's keep sinning because we've got a God of grace. But at times in our Christian life, it is possible to fall foul of this. I mean, if you look down through the Word of God at the way God has dealt with sin, those times when we have just a little window into what it means for God to be wholly righteous. Times like, for example, we have with Achan. Remember, Jericho was to be destroyed. Only the metals that were going to be used for the sanctuary could be taken out. Everything else was to be left. It was condemned.
was an accursed thing.
There's one man out of maybe a million or two people, and he goes into this city that's all going to be wasted anyway, and he takes a wedge of gold, 200 shekels of silver, and authorised version puts it lovely, doesn't it? A good Babylonian garment, a nice outfit off the high street, and he hides it. What difference does it make? It's all going to go to waste anyway, isn't it? And yet, God had said don't do it. And it doesn't just cost Achan the bit of silver, the bit of gold, and the good Babylonian garment. It cost him his family. Everything he owns. They take his family outside the camp, they stone them to death, and then they burn them. See, that's Old Testament truth. We don't have two gods. Ananias and Sapphira. I wouldn't find fault with them personally. They gave most of it to the apostles. Small exaggeration. They said it was all, it was more or less all. What's in a word? The light of the Holy Spirit. What about your disintegration? How did the Spirit of God deal with their little disagreement? Apostle Paul wrote it down in the epistle. Circulated around the whole world for 2,000 years. Embarrassing, eh? Don't know much about them, apart from the fact they fell out. You know, I wonder if we thought, if we thought for a moment, that God would deal with my materialism, the way I get distracted by material things, if I thought that the Lord would deal with my materialism the same way that he dealt with Achan's. If I thought that he would deal with my half-truths, my exaggerations, my little lies, the same way that he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. Or if I thought that he would deal with my bickering, my friction, my animosity with my brother and sister, the same way he dealt with your disintegration. I wonder if that would change my behaviour. And if it did change my behaviour, then actually Romans 6 and 1 is in my thinking. Let's just continue and sin that grace might not swear in. Because I reckon I can get away with that thing. So maybe that verse isn't as strange as it seems. There are 4 o'clock, I think we're going to 4 o'clock, going to there are 4 reasons, and it was actually the 4 reasons I was going to speak about tonight this afternoon, but we've got distracted. There are 4 reasons that the apostle gives us in Romans chapter number 6 as to why we do not continue in sin, or at least 4 reasons I can see. 4 reasons that we don't continue in sin. Why? It's a good question. Why shouldn't we just why shouldn't we just continue in sin that grace may abound? Reason number 1, verse number 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? So reason number 1 that I don't continue in sin is, I'm dead to sin. Then reason number 2, which runs from round about verse 5 down to about verse number 10, is that I'm alive to God or alive in Christ. So verse number 10, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. So reason number 1, I'm dead to sin. Reason number 2, I'm alive to God, alive in Christ, if you redirect the rest of the section. Reason number 3, that runs from about verse 12 down to about verse 20, is that I serve another. And that section, verses 12 to 20, deal with the service of particularly my body, given over to Christ. Verse 13, for example, neither yield ye your members, parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. So why don't I serve sin? Reason number 1, I'm dead to sin. Reason number 2, I'm alive in Christ, alive to God. Reason number 3, I serve another. And reason number 4, I think we've got it in the closing 3 verses of Romans chapter number 6, particularly verse 23, the wages of sin is death, because sin remains sin. Has it changed? Sin has not changed. Calvary changes many things. Changes my eternal destiny, removes the judgment of God from me, it wipes out my past, but in the eyes of God, but it does not change the nature of sin. Rebellion is sin, evil is evil, sin is sin, good is good. Calvary doesn't change that. And therefore, I ought not to continue in sin.
So four reasons, very briefly, a couple of minutes in each, maybe.
Reason number one, verse number two. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I'm dead to sin. What does that mean, that I'm dead to sin?
Somebody says, well, a dead person is a person that's unresponsive.
Not only dead people are unresponsive, mind you, I'm ever speaking at a ministry meeting, you look round at the end, you'll find that there's still a dead people.
Dead people are unresponsive. True, dead people are unresponsive.
They have no breath sounds, no heart sounds, no pulses, no response to light, and what's the fifth one? No response to pain. So dead people are unresponsive, that is correct. Five things you make the check for, although usually it's obvious.
So does that mean that when I became a Christian, I became unresponsive to sin?
No, it doesn't. Be very careful about interpreting the scriptures from anything other than scripture. Scripture tells us to compare light with light. It tells us to divide the word of God. Tells us that we need the Spirit of God to teach us, 1 John chapter 2. But be very careful about taking other things, whether it be tradition, or whether it be science, or whether it be medical things, and interpret scripture in terms of them. Because doesn't it always work, even when it seems obvious? And the Romans 6 tells us that the Christian isn't unresponsive to sin, because you've got it, I mean, you've got it in the section anyway. for example, verse 13 that we read earlier on, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. So don't obey sin. So in other words, you could. So, and you've got to struggle with this, so you're not automatically unresponsive to it. Alright? So, no, it doesn't mean what it means. What does it mean? Well, at the end of Romans chapter number 5, we discover that a person who's saved is a person who changes their kingdom. Romans 5:21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, as sin was king unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Before I was saved, I was in a kingdom. And in verse 21, sin is king of the kingdom. Literally, verse 21 of Romans 5, as sin was king. So sin used to be king in that kingdom. When I was saved, I moved over to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now righteousness is king in verse 21. Through grace reigns through righteousness by Jesus Christ. There is Christ's reign of righteousness and grace, and I'm in his kingdom. So I've changed kingdoms. Kingdoms are boundaries. Remember the boys come up from England? M74, there's the big sign, welcome to Scotland. You get a cheer. Good to know that there's a boundary, isn't it? Used to have a wall, but took it down, don't know why. But anyway, there's a boundary at least. The boundary between these two kingdoms is death. Romans 5:21. As sin hath reigned unto death. If I cross the boundary from the kingdom of sin into the kingdom of Christ, the boundary is death. I need to cross the death thing. And in Christ, I'm dead. In Christ, it's a positional truth. I used to be bamboozled when I was younger, and people used to come and preach about positional truth. All I could get my head round was that these positional truths were so obscure that what they must mean is you had to hold your Bible at an angle to see it in this positional truth. But what they actually meant was this, or I don't know if they knew what they meant half the time, mind you. What the Bible speaks about as positional is things that are true because of my relationship with the Lord Jesus. Yeah. Because I am in him, my position in him, my relationship with him. Because I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, certain things are true. For example, you're righteous. You know you're righteous, don't you? You're justified by faith. God says you're righteous, you're righteous. Did you know that you were at Calvary perfected forever? Romans, Hebrews chapter number 10. His sacrifice perfected me forever. I'm perfect in Christ. I'm also dead in Christ. And that death is a death to sin. That has practicable consequences later on in the chapter. It means that sin is no longer king. One of the old writers, a man called Augustine, not till I end the quote from Augustine, but a man called Augustine, he said, you know, that when man was in the garden, man was able to sin. That would be right. Adam proved that. After the fall, man was unable not to sin. I think that would be true too. Sin was king. When I get saved,
I am able not to sin.
That's true, isn't it? That's the truth of this section.
And then in eternity, I am unable to sin. Not that defileth shall enter therein.
Unfortunately, well, he said other things as well, Mr. Augustine.
But that night was true. That was definitely true.
And in Romans chapter number 6, when I get saved, I died in Christ.
Christ's death is credited as my death, and that is a death to sin. It is a death because of sin. And now I am dead to sin. I'm alive in Christ. I'm under His authority. And therefore, one of the great lies of the devil is no longer true.
You don't have to sin, Stuart. You've got a choice about this. You don't need to do it.
I know you might think you need to do it, but you don't need to do it.
Because you've got a liberty in Christ. I'm dead to sin. You're definitely dead, by the way. There's no way of getting out of this. Verse number 2 says, I'm dead to sin. Verse number 3 adds to that. You're baptized and you're dead in verse 3. And then verse 4, you're buried and you're baptized and you're dead. Oh, you're dead. Verse 2, I'm dead. Verse 3, I'm baptized and dead. Verse 4, I'm buried and baptized and dead. And in verse 5, I'm plunged. Planted is a lovely word, isn't it? I'm not much of a gardener, but I do know that there's a difference between burial and planting. I know that if you dig out a load of dandelions that have been there too long and they've got those millions of seeds on them, that there are various good ways of getting rid of them and bad ways. And the bad way of getting rid of them is to bury them, because that kind of burial has got a future. We'll come back. Planting is death for the future, and the believer is dead with the future. Threefold future, verse 4, we walk in newness of life, a present experience of the life of Christ. Verse number 5, a future expectation. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. I think that life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the present is looking forward to being completely conformed to his life in the future, a resurrection life just like him. Present experience, future expectation in verse 5, and then in verse number 8, an eternal enjoyment. For now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And at a point in the future, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ will be fulfilled. Of John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ of John 17 will be answered, that those whom thou hast given me might be with me where I am. And the prophecy of 1 Thessalonians 4 will be fulfilled, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Prayer will be answered, the promise will be kept, the prophecy will be fulfilled, and verse number 8, we shall also live with him. Not just him with us, as is the present, but in the future, as forever with him. The rest of the section deals mainly, I think, with the truth of the fact that not only are we dead to sin and alive to Christ, but that we serve another. And that hinges on Romans 6 and 6, that Calvary has brought many things to pass. It has given us, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ has made in us a new heart. Ezekiel 36. He has given us a new spirit, Ezekiel 36 and John chapter 3. He has renewed our mind, Romans chapter 12. We're a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians. But he has left us with one thing that belongs to Adam, and that's the body. That also will be replaced in the future. And in the meantime, the Saviour expects me not to live with my body as I used to, which is condemned, but to live in the expectation of a new body that will serve him. And he'll look to the future instead of looking at the past and use what he has given me for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We know, Father, that there is ever so much here in this section of the word of God. We thank our Father of some tremendous truths that are there in the scriptures that we've read this afternoon. We pray for a blessing upon thy word. We pray, Father, that thou would encourage each of our hearts just to see the power and the sovereignty of God over all things. And we pray, Father,
that thou would really allow us the grace just to rest in thee. We pray, Father, that having rested in thee and having enjoyed thee, we pray that we might go on in service for thee. And we think, Father, of the very practicable things that we've read as well. Shall we continue in sin, that grace may the much more abound. And we pray, Father, that rather we might indeed live in the light of the fact that we're dead to sin with Christ, alive in him. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed use what thou hast given us for thy glory and for thy service. We offer thanks, Father, for Christ. Pray for the blessing and the simple thoughts that have been shared this afternoon. And we do pray, Father, for help later on in the gospel, here in Auchinleck, and over again, Father, at New Cumnock. And we really pray, Father, that thou would richly bless the preaching of thy word. We pray again, Father, for thy help on those occasions.